Good morning. How's everybody doing today? If you want to call me Grandpa, it's okay. I like the term. People come to me up at work and stuff and they say, "Hey, Grandpa." It's like, yeah, I earned this. I was just thinking as I was standing in the back there that probably, I forget the age, my wife always corrects me, but I'm going to say it's in the 3-year-old age. Zach banged his head on a pew back there and screamed bloody murder. Now he's holding his own baby. Anyway, I appreciate all of your support over the years with my family and your encouragement to them, and I'm just so grateful to be here to speak to you this morning and looking forward to another sermon on a topic that was of interest to me, something I thought a lot about when my wife and I had the pleasure of being in Italy for a while, and so I want to share some thoughts. I know we talk about this all the time, story of David and Goliath, but I want to bring a couple of new thoughts to your attention this morning and hopefully share some things that we learned as a result while we were there. So stand up for Jesus. This is our theme for the year. We've taught a lot about it. Tim's been teaching and others now are starting to contribute to a study about the apostles and how they had to stand up in the face of conflict and other things. And, you know, when you think about somebody who had to stand up for Jesus, stand up for God, and you think about David and Goliath, what better story can you find? And so, yes, we read it a lot, but yes, it's appropriate to our topic. And so I want to share a few things with you about it. Some things I learned about David, about interpretations of David and other things when we were traveling that I thought would be of interest to you. So I tried to put a sermon around the idea and share it with you this morning. So first of all, who was David? Well, we know he was the youngest of 8 who was anointed king of Israel, a master shepherd and a courageous warrior. His resume, if you will. A talented musician and psalmist. A man of deep prayer. We read this in the Psalms and other places. The father of Solomon, but also the father of Absalom. Solomon, who was granted wisdom to be known as the wisest man in the world, built the temple in Jerusalem, yet Absalom rejected him, was the basically the most tragic scene in his life, was his relationship with his son Absalom. A sinner who suffered the consequences of that sin for life. Known as a man after God's own heart. What can we learn about men like this? Does the Bible give us stories like this and examples of things like this for us to learn by? So that we too can be courageous warriors, to be good shepherds of our own families, of our church, those we know and love, that we can be understanding and repentant in our sinfulness, that we can have a heart for God. These are all great characteristics of a person I think we would do well to learn by. One thing that I found interesting in my studies in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, talking about a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" This is under the context of Samuel being sent to the house of Jesse to find the man that God would anoint as king. And Jesse's older sons get paraded before him, and Samuel thinks it must be this one or it must be that one, and God says, "No. Don't you have any other sons?" Samuel says, and Jesse says, "Yeah, I have the youngest. He's out tending the flock. Send him in." And indeed, this was the very one that God wanted to anoint, David, king of Israel. When we were in Italy, we had the luxury of being able to go to the Accademia Gallery, where the most famous marble sculpture in the world is presented. It's the statue of David, and it depicts David as he's about to take on Goliath. What was interesting to me was that it was pretty awe-inspiring just to take it in. It's the concept of the Grand Canyon. I always use that example. You can see the Grand Canyon in pictures, but when you stand on the rim and you can take in the presence of the Grand Canyon, it's a different experience. So here we are, standing in front of this most famous of all sculptures, commissioned in 1501. Did you know that Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci were contemporaries of each other, worked at the same time? I found that interesting. It took over 2 years to complete. Stands 17 feet tall and weighs over 6 tons. 17 feet. So that would be pretty much to the top of this. If you took me 6'3", 4-ish and sit two people on my shoulders, that's how tall it is. Do you think Michelangelo picked a 17-foot tall image almost twice the size of Goliath to depict his David? I'll let you stew on that a little bit. Why couldn't he have been just a human size? Why make him 17 feet tall? Because that's the presence of David. And I thought, to me, that was interesting. It was originally commissioned as one of the several statues to adorn the Florence Cathedral, but it weighed 6 tons. So getting it up on the roof of the cathedral would have been tough. Instead, it was placed in a public square outside the Palazzo Vecchio, the seat of Florence civil government, and notably with its eyes facing Rome. Again, you know the story of David. You know what he did. He took on giants. And in 1501, Italy wasn't really a country as much as it was individual places like Siena and Venice and Pisa and Rome and Florence and all these other places. Little kingdoms. Florence considered itself to be the seat of Italian government, the home of the banking and financial institutions of Italy. So, yeah, they took David and they faced his eyes towards Rome so that they could make sure that, you know, Italy, all Italy knew who was king of Rome, king of Italy. Moved the statue to the Galleria dell'Accademia where we saw it in 1873. So consider, for 370 years, it sat outside in a public palace, public square. Of course, moved inside and it's been there ever since. I found this comment by Howard Hibbard, one who studies this art, because there's been a lot of debate as to what Michelangelo's thoughts were when he was creating the David. And I thought these words were interesting. David is depicted before his battle with Goliath. Instead of being shown victorious over a foe much larger than he, David looks tense and ready for combat. The statue appears to show David after he has made the decision to fight Goliath, but before the battle has actually taken place. And I highlighted this, a moment between conscious choice and action. We'll come back to that. His brow is drawn. His neck is tense and his veins bulge out of his lowered right hand. His left hand holds the sling that is draped over his shoulder and down to his right hand, which holds a rock. I'd never seen pictures of the back of him, but of course we walked around to the back and you can see there's his right hand. It's got 5 stones in it. We know that because that's what the Bible said he took. You can't really tell here. This picture isn't good, but this is the sling that's coming around his back. So if we back up here, this is the sling in his left hand. And he's literally standing like this with a sling around his back and the stones in his right hand. That moment between conscious choice and action. The Bible, and we're going to read it here in a minute, describes Goliath as being this behemoth. 6 cubits, 18 inches per cubit makes him close to 9 feet tall, calling out the army of Israel to say, come and fight against us if you will. Yet David, look at the look on his face. I see youth in that face. I see his brow kind of focused. I see his composition, his constitution being strong. He has total faith. And when we read this story in 1 Samuel 17, we'll see that this is exactly how he comes across. I found this statue and the look on his face to be captivating because it's describing exactly what I think the Bible is trying to say about David's faith, this decision, a moment between conscious choice and action. If that doesn't describe standing up for Jesus, because you might have fear, a little bit of fear, but you also have confidence. You take 5 stones, not 1. We'll talk about that. It was a very, like I said, moving thing to be able to see this and to read others having the interpretation that this is what they believed that Michelangelo was trying to depict in this most famous of all sculptures. So let's read 1 Samuel 17 and understand a little bit about the story, and we'll make comments as we go. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Remember in chapter 16, Samuel has just through God's choice anointed David to become the next king. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in the Ephines Damanim. So first of all, let's make an understanding here. Try and make this real to you. The picture adversary of choice, the Russians, the Iranians, the North Koreans, gathered at Dallas on the one side. They were in their hometown, essentially, fighting war against them. It makes it real when you kind of put it in terms like that. They were, the Bible wants to say that they were in a place that belonged to Judah, verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up battle array against the Philistines. Picture this, verse 3. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side and Israel stood on the mountain on the other with a valley between them. Again, let's be visual in our thinking here this morning. What do you envision? They're standing on one army on one side, one army on the other. Any battle scene you've ever seen in Civil War or any sort of major battle scene shows the two armies arrayed on each side with a valley between them. That's the scene that's being portrayed here. So keep that in your mind. Verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Again, if a cubit is the distance between my elbow and the tip of my fingers, which is generally what the measurement was used for, that would make him 9+ feet. Just by that fact alone, he's going to be a little intimidating, is he not? Bible wants us to make sure how big he was. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. This is this idea of like a metal coat to protect against, you know, swords and things of that sort when you're hit with one. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, very heavy. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Again, very descriptive. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. He needed to have somebody to carry his shield because, again, what he was weighing, what he was arrayed in was so intimidating and heavy and ominous. Verse 8, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel. Remember, two armies on each side. Goliath moves into the middle of the field between them and cries out, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. The epitome of being called out to battle. Verse 9, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Can we identify with that? Can we be fearful in that? Can we say to ourselves, there's no possible way? Think of the decisions that Saul must have had to make in this situation. He had to think to himself, well, if I send somebody down and we lose, then we're in trouble. Who am I going to send? Nobody was volunteering for the mission, apparently. Verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. So in chapter 16, when Samuel goes to Jesse's house and these men go before him, he's not selected. Instead, David is. Yet these 3 men are in the armies of Saul now, and they're not stepping forward either. They're there at the battle. The Bible makes sure that we know that. Verse 14, David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So for 40 days, he'd walk into the middle of the field and call him out. And for 40 days, they'd listen to this. And for 40 days, they'd cowered in fear. And for 40 days, they didn't respond. David happens to come down from the field. Verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers the ephah and ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 to see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. So Jesse wanted to know what was going on, so he sent David. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went to Jesse as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. They fled and were dreadfully afraid again. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house an exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What is David's response? Immediately. Again, we're talking about standing up for Jesus. We're talking about God and the faith that we're to have in our relationship with God. David's pretty disturbed by the fact that nobody's doing anything about it. The shepherd boy has to come up and hear this. Verse 27, the people answered in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. Now, verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines. So here he is. He wants to go up against this great Philistine with the courage that he has. And Saul said to David, verse 33, you are not able to go against him, against this Philistine, to fight with him, for you are a youth, and the man, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. He has confidence. He's thinking back to situations in his past where he's been victorious, and he's having faith and confidence in this. Verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Finally, someone with a little bit of courage and a little bit of faith, but the odds are mounted against him. How can he possibly be victorious? Why would they think he could be victorious? Was the youth of these, the example of the youth going to be an example to all those that were sitting by and waiting for things to happen? Yeah, pretty much. What example of that could be to us? So many of us who've, we say, quote, been in the church all these years and, you know, see all these things that we see, yet here we are, inspired by the youth among us. We have this very thing in our midst. We have young men in this church that have stepped up to teach Bible classes, that are preaching sermons, some that are putting together bulletins, and others that are leading classes for 6 months at a time. There's a lot of vigor and encouragement in youth, and we should embrace it. We should encourage it when people come our way and want to do these things, instead of be the fearful that sit back and say, oh, woe is me, we can't possibly win this battle. You know, our giants are too big. We can't possibly overcome them. I see a great encouragement in David when it comes to the things that he said here. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. The image I get here is that he's putting on the big man-size armor, and David's saying, I can't possibly wear this stuff. I've not tested it. It's not for me. He took them off. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. We're going to talk about this more in a minute. But he chose 5, put them in the shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And you're supposed to be picturing in your mind this image. This is the point right now between choice and action. If Michelangelo has it right, that's the look on his face right now. So Philistine came, verse 41, drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went with him, verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Really? Little boy? Really? For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking, but only a youth. Verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Not going to happen. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, verse 44, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp to the Philistines, to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Is that confidence on that face? Is he thinking those very things at the time? I don't know. But I thought the way in which a face could be captured in marble, if it's depicting this right, that's the look. It's confident. He's overmatched physically. It's a giant that's surmountable. Use any analogy you want. Any trouble you've had in life, financial problems, health problems, spiritual problems, anything that you've ever struggled with in life, you're going to have a bit of fear and a bit of trepidation. You're going to turn yourself arrayed with your one weapon that you have confidence with, not all the other weapons that another warrior might wear. But with the weapons that you're comfortable with, and if a Christian, that's our families, our church, the Word of God, we can persevere through trial. We can slay our giants if we have this attitude, that confidence, that look on somebody's face. I find that incredibly encouraging and fascinating, and figured, you know, we needed to talk about it. I forget which verse I'm at now. Okay. Verse 45. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp to the Philistines, birds of the air, wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Then, verse 47, "All this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David admits right from the get-go that if I win, when I win, it's not going to be because I'm stronger than you. It's not going to be because I have more physical power than you. We're going to defeat the giants in our lives, spiritually or otherwise, with the power of God. That's the confidence that he had. That's what standing up for Jesus is to say, listen, we have a confidence that we're going to do the right thing no matter what. When trial and tribulation and things come our way, we're not going to cower and fall into the ways of the world. We're going to stand up and know that when we are victorious, it's not going to be because of our means or anything that we've done as much as it is that we put our trust in God. Verse 48. "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth." One shot. Boom. Still ask the question, why do you have five stones? We'll get to that. Maybe you only needed one. Verse 50. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, the Philistine's sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley of the gates of Ekron, and wounded. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road at Shechem, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent." Verse 55. "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the armor, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the hand of the Philistine, the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse of the Bethlehemite. So there's our story. So what do we take from all of this besides the fact that the obvious, that is, when we face our giants, if we have the same confidence, we could be similarly successful, similarly able to accomplish the same things. I mean, I think this is a question for us to ask. So as far as application is concerned, do we have giants that we face in our lives? I mean, don't need a show of hands, but I've always been amazed as a sports guy when they have this stand up for cancer thing that they do where seventh inning, they'll give everybody a sign and they'll say, put a name on it, somebody who's affected by cancer. What you see is 60,000 people raising a sign because everybody knows somebody who's affected by cancer. It's a very kind of humbling thing. We could ask the same thing. Do any of you have giants to face in life? Of course you do. You could all raise a sign. We too have challenges that appear to be insurmountable. How did David have the faith and strength to fight Goliath when no one else would? Well, we just read how he did it. He did it with confidence in God. He did it with the strength of character. He had an unwavering confidence that he would be able to accomplish this great task. And even if he didn't, much like Daniel and the Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the furnace or thrown into the lion's den, whether they died or didn't, Isaac, when he's going to sacrifice his son, whether his son dies or not, either way, they know that God will prevail, whatever the cause. We may not always overcome every giant in our life. It's really about how the battle is waged that matters. Because we can do it in a righteous way and still fall, or we can do it in a righteous way and be victorious. But either way, we have to do it in a righteous way. That's what matters. What set him apart so that he was a person after God's own heart? Three things. Quick points to sum up our sermon this morning. Number one, David remembered his past. Number two, David made God's glory his priority. And number three, David persevered when facing his giant. That's the application. That's what it means to stand up for Jesus. So first of all, David remembered his past. In chapter 17, verses 34 through 37, remember it said, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of its flock, out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Every one of us has gone through a struggle. When we go through a struggle and we come out of it the other side, do we not have the same ability to say, you know, it seems bad now. It seems tragic or difficult now. We're struggling with it now. But I've been through something similar, and I believe that with the power of God and my faith in God, no matter what the outcome, I'll get through it. I've been through it before. The first thing David did when he was questioned about his ability to do this, he says, I've been through it before. I have faith that God's delivered me before and he'll do it again. This church, individually and collectively, we've gone through lots of issues in the past. We may go through them again in the future. We have to remember these things and learn from them and be stronger the next time facing our giants that come upon us. David trusted God and relied upon what God had done in the past to know that God would help him now. Do we have that faith? Too often we forget to think back to how God has gotten us through our previous trials. How many times has God brought us through difficulties when we could not see how it would work out at the time? You have to answer that question yourself, but I know there's a lot. We've all endured difficult years, and we know He will carry us through them. Has God delivered you from? Look to the past and know that God will deliver them again. That's important. Number two, David made God's glory his priority. Look what he said in chapter 17, verse 26. Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that we should defy the armies of the living God?" It was baffling to David that nobody was doing anything about this. That nobody took on the responsibility of saying, "We will be victorious. Look what God's done." I mean, the people of Israel throughout their history had seen mighty things that God had done for them. Yet they were all off, not focusing on this main thing. Why did David decide to go to battle? I mean, we have to answer this question. Why did he decide to do it? He had to go to that point between the conscious decision and action. Why did he decide to go to battle? It was not about him or the attention of Israel. David was concerned about the glory of God. What's our motivation? That has to really be the question when we're confronted with giants. What's our motivation? Is it just comfort? Is it to get out from underneath it? Or is it about responding in such a way that no matter what happens in the end, I will give glory to God as a result? That has to be our focus. When we are facing our giant, we need to make God our priority. Often we decide to make our comfort our priority when life is not going well. This is exactly what the armies of Israel did. Rather than believe God and bring them victory, they cowered in fear. It's just too hard. It's too hard. Are we ever going to attract an evangelist to come work with us? Well, maybe not. You know, in the preaching with these men and people like me, unprofessional as I can be in terms of, you know, not necessarily taking a full-time effort at this, maybe not presenting the Word of God as aggressively or as positively all the time or as expertly as I might. Do we lose faith and lose heart because it's just too hard? You know, we can't do that. We need to face our giants and bring... I think the example of young men, I'm going to embarrass them. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Alec and X have totally stepped up in a big way around here. They're teaching in the lab. Alec's been preaching. I mean, Zach's doing a bulletin now. I mean, Tim did 6 months of Bible material. You know, there's encouragement in that. I think that's a positive thing that we can see, that these men and others, like lots of us, we aren't allowing difficulties to slow us down or to stop us. We're going to keep doing what's right, standing up for Jesus and doing what's right. We're not going to cower. We're going to stand up and do what's right. In our trial, we are to continue to reflect the glory of God. As a parent, I have always tried the very best I can, flawed like David, flawed like lots of people that I am, to try and say, listen, no matter what, always make the right decision. No matter what, it's going to be hard, it could be difficult, but you have to have this focus. I think this was the focus that David had, that no matter what, he was going to continue to reflect the glory of God in our actions, in our outreach to people, in our concern, our contribution to the work that's going on here. We need to always do what's right and reflect the glory of God. This verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the right focus. I think that's the focus that David had. No matter what, is though you endure trials and difficulties, you have hope. You're encouraged to press on to the work of God and do those things that are right by standing up for Jesus. And finally, David persevered when facing his giant. He did not pull a Jonah and try to run away from the challenge. That's what's so great about the Bible, is we've got great stories like David, and then we've got Jonah. Jonah, hey Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh. Nope, I'm going to go this way. Well, so Jonah, I'm going to have this great fish grab you in the belly. You're going to be there for 3 days. He's going to spit you up on the shore. Then you'll go. I think that's awesome. He didn't try to run away from the challenge. He did not say that it was someone else's problem. I mean, again, he's a shepherd boy. The whole army of Israel is arrayed, and nobody will stand forth. And David said, I'll do it. He grabbed 5 stones. Why not one? Well, maybe he'd missed. If he missed, he was ready to take on another shot of Goliath. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, there's a comment about Goliath had brothers. A couple of them. Maybe David was fearful that Goliath's brothers were in attendance, and that if he took on Goliath and took him down, he needed to have four more to take on his brothers or others like him. I don't know. I'm just saying, if at first you don't succeed, throw the next stone, and then the next stone, and then this next stone. Maybe I only need one, but maybe if I have five, I'll be prepared. Making too much out of that, you be the judge. I just found that as an interesting thought. He was not about to give up and crumble after this difficulty. David was ready to persevere. Our giants are supposed to teach us perseverance. You know, we don't pray and wish difficult times to come upon us. We don't. But difficult times that do come upon us is life. It's just the way life is. When we encounter various trials, they can make us stronger or we can crumble. And you know what? David actually challenged the entire armies of Israel to say, somebody, please step up and be a man here. Somebody, please do something about this uncircumcised Philistine who's come out in the middle of Dallas, Texas, USA, and call all of us Americans a bunch of cowards. Somebody going to stand up and do something or not? I mean, that's the analogy that I see in my brain. And so I find that very encouraging that we see the youth, oftentimes the younger among us, can be the most inspirational. And I want to encourage all of you young men to continue to do this and continue to thank young men and women who are continuing to strive for what's right in this church and other places around the world. I really think it's important that we acknowledge you. Faith always triumphs. Romans chapter 5, I love this verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Yeah. Really? That doesn't seem right. But it is, and you know it is. It's true. We have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but also the glory of tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. I look at this image again, and I know that I'm probably more emotional than I should be about it. Sorry, it's the way I am. I just see that look on his face, and I just, it was an experience for me again that makes me think, you know what? I think Michelangelo got it. When I read the story, I think that's right. I see youth. He said he's ruddy and handsome in appearance. I see conviction. I see confidence. I see a little bit of fear. He has no armor. He has nothing. He has a sling against the giant. Yet he's going to go take him on because he's got the power and the confidence of God. That's what it means to stand up for Jesus. And I think that that could be very directly applicable to us today and all that we do. And I hope this is encouraging you. It certainly encouraged me, and I just couldn't help but want to share these things with you. So if you find yourself cowering in fear to the troubles of life, or cowering in fear to things that you know that you're not doing right, falling in temptation to sin, all the things that can be directly attributable to this story this morning, you need to stand up. You need to do the right thing. You know, David wrote some of the most beautiful psalms known to ever existed. The poetry of which he wrote them are fascinating to this day. When he sinned with Bathsheba, know that he had wronged God. Oh God, create in me a clean heart, he says. Help me from my presumptuous sins, that I repent of the things that I've done wrong. How do you be a man after God's own heart with all the confidence that you have, as we may depict here, and as we've read in the story, yet still be the man of God who can see himself humbled before God when he does wrong? That's a true man right there who can answer the call and at the same time be humble when wrong and do the wrong and having done the wrong thing. That happens to all of us. And if you've fallen in that way and need the prayers of the congregation, it's important that we get it, that you get it right. Let us help you. If you understand that you're outside of a relationship with God in the first place for not having been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, let's do that again this morning. Stand up for Jesus in all that you do as together we come and sing.